So 1 Corinthians 13, and we covered the easy verses last time. Verses 4 through 7, which are actually very difficult verses, but easy to understand what he's saying, difficult to apply.
Yeah.
And now I think we get to the opposite sort of verses that are maybe more difficult to understand. At least there's, judging from the different interpretations there are, I would say it definitely falls in that category. So I'm going to go ahead and read the next little section, and then we can get started talking about it. So, verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away, or will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is one of those passages where you wish Paul would have said a little bit more. But so we recall that the overall context is he's been talking about to the Corinthian church about essentially correcting. He's working on correcting some of things that aren't going the way they should be at that church. And earlier he talked about divisions. And then he talked about gifts and the fact that gifts can be all different, manifest differently in different people, but it's all the same spirit. And the implication being that the gifts don't interrupt each other and don't detract from one another, that since the same spirit's behind them, they won't be used in a way that causes confusion or disruption or contention. And so now he's focusing on this idea, like we talked about, that the gifts of the Spirit are important, but the fruit of the Spirit is where the real value comes. And in particular, he's focused on this one particular aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And when we get into 14, he's going to start talking more practically again about how the gifts should be used in the church service, getting back at the idea that somehow the gifts are being used are contrary to this idea of how love is supposed to work, because they appear to be used in ways where people are drawing attention to themselves, there's some confusion, and maybe not submitting to authority. There's some things you can read between the lines when we get to that section. So here he starts out and he makes this comment, or he starts out now after talking about what love's like and how gifts don't mean anything without love. And he makes a contrast in verse 8. So what's the contrast that he's making in verse 8?
I think it started even actually in verse 1. Where, you know, he's talking about the gifts. Mm-hmm. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away.
It will fail.
Okay. So he's contrasting love and some of the gifts he's mentioned already. And he's saying, if we just look at verse 8 on its own, he's saying that one of the reasons that love is superior to these gifts is that the gifts are temporary. Of course, there's a big argument about what the marker is for the temporariness, right? And we'll talk a lot about that.
Okay.
But he's essentially saying love is eternal, if you will, or it never fails, because it continues. One of the things that we'll see about love is it continues onward, because it's not a gift, it's fruit. And the fruit that's produced is eternal. Whereas the gifts are given for a period of time. And so he's contrasting the permanence of love, like Mary's pointing out, with the non-permanence or temporal, as people like to say, temporal nature of these other gifts. So when you look at these gifts, why would he pick the ones he picks here? What do they have in common when you look at them compared to, say, some of the other gifts, like in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10, other gifts that are listed in there include wisdom, faith, healings, miracles, discerning of spirits, and kinds of tongues.
In my thinking, like prophecy, is at some point in time these prophecies will be fulfilled.
Yeah.
And they won't be, in a sense, needed.
Okay.
And these are also gifts that you can see or hear. They're visible.
Okay.
And all the things in love are more inner. You can still see them, but they're things from the inside, and these are more outside.
Right.
So things that you... If you're speaking in tongues, it's obvious that, you know, you're doing that. Anyway, that's my thought.
Okay, so one of the differences between these two is that one means the gifts are manifest, that you can see them in action, whereas love you can't always see in action, although sometimes you can.
Yeah.
And of course the Bible does bring across the idea that love without action isn't really love. But yeah, so there's a difference there.
Some of them are sign gifts that were talked about in order to show that this is actually the certain time that was talked about, which isn't going to be needed anymore. Where love absolutely is for all time and is for all the time.
Okay.
Yeah.
For an eternity.
Yeah.
Yeah, so love has this eternal nature. The other gifts have a purpose that isn't necessarily eternal. Well, we're being told it's not. At least for these ones, for sure. But if you look back in 1 Corinthians 12 at the other gifts, so my question now is, okay, we see how love differs from these particular gifts. Why, when we look at the gifts he lists here, of course he could have just picked three out of thin air, right? And maybe he did. But I'm suggesting that maybe he didn't. And if he didn't just pick them out of thin air,
Why these three?
Why would he mention these verses?
The Corinthians were deeply into tongues, I guess. That was something that they thought was a good thing. And Paul told them too that it's far better to the greater gift of the gifts was prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think maybe that's why he's stressing these two right here, because of the Corinthians were having a problem with the gifts.
And
he's stressing that no matter which gift you have, if you don't have love, well, then they don't mean anything. And it was a status thing for them, the gifts, instead of using it the way God meant it to be used for edification and helping people, helping other Christians. They were using them for their own ego. And I think that's why he used those two, because he stressed those two earlier on. The tongues... And then, rather than seeking tongues, he says, I don't know back here, that it's better if they seek the gift of prophecy, ask for the gift of prophecy instead.
Yeah, that's in 14:1 too, which we'll get to right up to the edge of it. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Okay? So he is, I agree with everything you said. Couldn't have said it better. I think that's all true.
You could have said better.
No, I don't think so.
It would have taken longer. But
yeah. Would have taken longer. Yeah, it would have taken me three times as long to say the same thing. Okay, so Let me ask you, let's see.
You haven't caught the right fish yet, have
no.
you?
No.
Yeah.
Okay, give us another hint.
So, what do these three gifts have in common? Do they have anything in common other than the fact that they're gifts?
which three? Name the
prophecy,
tongue,
prophecy, tongues, and knowledge.
They will
future
end.
Things.
Oh, you're talking 13.
Okay, well, there's one good answer. They will all end. But so you got me there. That's true. How about another thing they have in common? When you look at those and compare them with, say, faith, healings, miracles, discerning of spirits.
Oh, you use your words. Right?
What's that?
You speak these.
Okay, that's getting close. That's you're warm.
Warm.
You're getting pretty hot almost.
You can...
They use words. Why do they use words?
Human understanding.
To communicate.
To communicate.
Oh, before
we're getting
the Bible's
warmer.
Done. Once the Bible was complete, those weren't needed anymore.
Well, I'm exploring aspects of
it. Over to the other side of the boat.
Yeah, you're now clear over on the other side of the boat. But,
tottering.
So
I think that's what verse 10 says.
So, and he's going to make a big deal in the next chapter about tongues without interpretation are a no-no in the church. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason they're a no-no in church is because
they don't
communicate.
There's no edification.
There's no communication. Yeah, there's no edification, but when you boil that down, there's no communication.
There's no edification.
Right. So when you think about what God is using prophecy for and tongues and gifts of knowledge,
He's communicating.
So when you look at some of these other gifts,
like healing and miracles.
Discerning of spirits. I mean, that's an important to discern spirits, but it's not God communicating to a congregation. Right? Healing, he's not communicating. That's more like what Mary said, sign gift. Sign gift.
Well, they're communicating, but they're not a direct.
Well, they're not communicating revelation. To people, not to the congregation.
Yeah, affirming a messenger or a spokesman.
Right, they're pointing to the source of authority. Well, all of them are communication to some degree, but what I'm saying is they're not providing revelation from God to man concerning information, direct information. And so, and again, we're going to look at this whole passage, so I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this, I'm just exploring. Why did he pick these three? Why doesn't he mention any of the others? And like I said, one answer could be that's just what he happened to do and there's no design to it at all.
God always has a design.
But I think as we get further into what does this mean, what does that mean in the next few verses, we might conclude that he does have a purpose in why he selected these ones as opposed to some other ones. So when we look at these, when we look at tongues, presumably with interpretation, prophecy, and knowledge, those are all situations where the Holy Spirit is speaking to the congregation or believers at a point in time
mm-hmm.
where, again, like Mary mentioned, we're at the beginning of the church age and there's no New Testament yet. So all you have at that point in time is the authority of the apostles and then these gifts. So you have the apostles and their teaching, you have prophets, and you have, you know, knowledge and prophecies. Those are the things that the way in which God is delivering information to that early church. And one of the things he's saying is that along with the fact that love is eternal and these things aren't, he's implying that there's a connection with, because when we go a little bit further along, he's going to talk about knowing, right? He says, I know in part, and he's talking also about maturity. So when you look at these things together, you can see that part of what he's talking about is this idea of coming to a better understanding. a more fuller or complete understanding. So that's just something to keep in mind as we go further and talk about more about this passage, that these particular gifts have a, they're not just randomly picked, I don't think they might be, but I don't think they're randomly picked out of the hat. I think that they're revelatory gifts. And that's part of the point he's going to be making in this passage.
Because when Jesus says, basically saying you should know your scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And this period of time, as of yet, there's no written record, like in this format, right?
This is the beginning of the New Testament. I mean, this is
right.
One of the letters of the New Testament, which isn't the New Testament yet. So it's something to keep in mind as we go along. And then so then when we also look at this verse, and again, some people make a lot of this and other people think it's not significant at all, is you can see the way that the three gifts that are going to pass away, the way they're described as ending differs.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes the way they're described as ending differs just because the English translators pick different phrases. But in fact, there's actually two different Greek words used for one word is used for two of them, and a different word is used for the third one.
Mm-hmm.
And so some people think that that's significant, and other people don't. So what's the NAS? Deb, you have the NAS, right?
Yeah, which version? Well, one is C.
Okay, what
and
is
then the other is Dunaway.
Okay, well, there's three.
Where's the third?
It's Dunaway also.
Did we return the same?
No, verse 8.
Verse 8.
Yeah, there's two Dunaways and one C.
Okay.
Yeah.
So the NAS.
That's why I was going. Where's the guy named?
Right. So the NAS tries to capture the subtlety of the verbs there. The King James, the New King James doesn't, I don't think, does a very good job on this. It says, the first one, it says, prophecies will fail, and it says, tongues will cease, and knowledge will vanish away. It implies like there's three different.
Yeah, yeah.
And they're not
endings.
What are the original words behind that?
Well, there's two different words. But the point I'm making is the NAS does a better job of translating to the same, at least.
Yeah.
Right? So one of the things you get into when you're starting to look at subtleties sometimes in the Bible is you've got a number of things that make it difficult to study from the English point of view, because the translators have multiple competing goals. One of the goals that they have is to make a literary production that's beautiful and reads well and isn't pedantic and boring.
Yeah.
And what that means is they kind of put their like Shakespeare hat on a little bit, or you know, their literary hat, and they say, well, you know, we could mechanically translate, if everywhere the same Greek word occurs, we could mechanically translate it by the same phrase. But that's not really how language works. Because first off, the same word can have different shades of meaning in different contexts. So it wouldn't, you don't want a robot translating your Bible, right? But on the other hand, there are places where there's subtle differences that actually are in a kind of a pattern that could be actually fairly significant. And when you're just kind of more freeform, making it read in a way that's less boring to the ear, you're actually introducing variability that isn't there, right? Like a good example would be the exchange between Jesus and Peter and John, where he says, do you love me?
Yeah.
That back and forth there, it sounds like it's all the same word, and it's not the same word. And I think, I'm one of those that thinks it's significant, other people don't, but I think it is there. But so there's places where the differences in words are not all that significant, and other places where they might be. You have to kind of look at it. Just like when you're speaking, right? If somebody asks you something in the court of law and there's a lot of pressure and you're thinking carefully about it, or you're an engineer or whatever, you might pick your phrases very carefully because you're paying attention to subtleties, or you're communicating subtleties. Other times when you're just chatting or whatever, it's just whatever word that's close that comes to your mind for that particular concept is the one you pick, right? So having said that, the two different words here, the difference between them they're both future tense, but one of the words, the one that deals with the outer two, prophecies and knowledge, is what they call passive, and then the one that deals with tongues is a middle tense. Now there's some discussion about subtleties of that too, but some of the guys that I think are real reliable, who are real Greek experts, think it's middle voice, and again, these are real subtleties, but they basically have to do with middle voice. So there's passive, active, and middle, and active is when the subject is involved. You know, like John throws a ball, right? Active is when the subject does the action. Passive is when the action is done upon the subject, right? The ball was thrown. The ball, being the subject, was thrown by someone else. So there's an external agent doing the work. And then middle is this idea that the subject is involved in it itself, in the action. And so it's, again, I'm not even sure it's worth discussing this really, but all I'm trying to say is you can consider the middle to say, so if you were to translate it maybe in a more amplified way, you could say something like prophecies will be put to an end by something, and knowledge will be brought to an end or put to an end, but tongues will peter out, or they'll cease of their own accord, right?
So maybe you're saying that the range of meaning of fail in the English language brings you to other ideas,
right?
Although it's still technically an accurate word, but
right,
we tend to think of it meaning not effective anymore,
right?
Or, you know what I mean?
Yeah, and so...
Is that what you...
Yeah,
part of what you're getting at?
Part of what I'm getting at is, you know, like in mine where it says knowledge will vanish away.
Yeah.
And the other one says prophecies will fail.
Yeah.
I mean, I could get my Microsoft out and say, well, it says one's going to vanish away. What does that mean?
Yeah.
Versus fail. Well, it's the exact same Greek word behind
yeah.
those two
yeah,
phrases. So I'm spending my time with a microscope looking at the English, and the Greek says, you're wasting your time.
Mm-hmm.
Right, because it's the same concept in both. They're not different. But when we get to the middle one, he chose a different word there. And
that's
so
the tongues one, right?
Yeah. So when Paul could have written, he could have written like this: prophecies will fail, tongues will fail, knowledge will fail. And he was doing it in English, right? You fail, fail, fail. But even he said, fail, something else, fail. You know. He used something else for the middle one. And so the problem you have in when you're looking at these things is trying to figure out when there's purposeful thought behind that and when it's just kind of happenstance. You picked a different term. So I'm just bringing that out so you're aware of it when you hear discussions about this passage.
Well, yeah, because down below, if you, the first and the third, you... said, what did you say? The object, an object acts on it? Was that what you said?
Yeah, active, middle, and passive.
It acted on.
Right.
Which means
passive.
Then down below, when the perfect shall come, that's the thing that's acting on that to make it stop.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it kind of interprets it, in other words, down
right.
further.
That's right.
As far as tongues, I don't know, I didn't think about that, but I was just thinking, if that's being acted on by an outside agent, that
right.
outside agent is...
That which is perfect.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what
right.
you're getting at.
Right. So what we're talking about here is we know he's saying they're all going to end.
It's
how they're going to end, and whether or not there's subtleties in the original language that are purposeful about the difference in how they're going to end. And this... And the reason this all gets looked at, because this is one of those passages where there's a lot of controversy about whether what it's teaching, what you know, everyone agrees it's teaching these things are going to end, and the question is, how are they going to end? What causes them to end? And when is that? Those are the questions, and of course that comes up a lot because you have Pentecostals, right, are saying, look, these things are all going to continue to exist until their interpretation of what the perfect is. And other people who say, well, yeah, they're going to continue, but what is this? What is he talking about here? And so there's different ideas about it, and that's why it's looked at. And you can get a feel for this. Like, one of the things, this is kind of a bit of a rabbit, but it's worth just talking about, because you'll see it when you look at different translations, is translations all vary from one another, even the really pretty close word-for-word translations, the ones that I consider to be good, reliable translations, because they're careful with the details, but they'll still vary with one another in the words they choose and the phrases they choose. And if you were to kind of diagram it like a river, if you took like three or four translations and you think of them as a river flowing sideways or lines flying, you know, the amount they vary from one another gets wider or narrower in different passages, right? And what you'll see is certain passages are real skinny, like John 3:16. You can have translations, take 20 translations, and they vary a lot from one another in the words and phrases. They get to John 3:16, and it comes, boom, they're right on the same, you know, almost the exact same word. And then off they go again and get a little more liberal with their ideas about what it is. So what you're going to see is when you get to certain passages that are examined a lot closely, the translators get nervous. They get nervous about making any kind of change from what people are accustomed to. Because kind of it's like they're bowing to tradition, for example. Like, for example, in John 3:16 is a good example where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That phrase there. Virtually every translation says that. But a better translation would be, in this way God loved the world. It's a better translation. It's definitely more accurate what the Greek is actually saying. It's not saying so much, it's saying this is how he loved the world. Not the degree, but the manner. And of course the manner tells us a lot about the degree that he loved the world. But my point is that that's a case there where the phrase, the English phrase can be misleading, because so has a range of meaning that it doesn't, has a bigger range of meaning than that phrase actually can have in the Greek. The word there for so in the Greek can't mean so much. It never means so much. All it can mean is thus, in this way. So, but the translators won't make, for the most part, they don't have the guts to go there. Because if you make a new translation and you change John 3:16, forget it, no one's going to buy it. I mean, that's the sad reality. Forget it. No one's going to buy it. You messed with the most important verse in the Bible, and everyone's memorized it. So, first off, they don't like it. If they're really stodgy, you're a heretic, right? So what happens with some of these verses is that some of the varieties and meaning that are potential that could be in there, you're never going to see them, because people, translators, know this is an area that's a hot button. We're not going to mess with it. And this is one of those areas. Now, this isn't an area that people memorize. You know, your average Christian doesn't have this passage memorized. But when it comes to theology, people who write big books on theology and teach theology at seminaries and stuff, this is a hot button passage that is looked at very closely a lot. And in particular, some of the words in here, like these verbs we're talking about, and also the term perfect is also one that receives a lot of focus. So that's kind of a little bit of a rabbit, but just so you get the feel for some of the background. So are there any comments or thoughts so far on what I've kind of rattled off?
So what you're saying is prophecy and knowledge will be done away when perfect comes, but tongues will just cease.
That's a possibility. That's what I'm saying. Yes. I'm not
that's
saying
it's possible. You're saying
that. No. No. What I'm saying is that is a possible interpretation of
okay.
the passage, and it's on good ground. But I don't think you can be dogmatic about it.
Right.
So I'm just saying, well, there's these different terms. Why are they different? Why are two the same and one different? Here's some of the difference. Yeah, two of them are passive and one's middle.
Well, one thing it could lead to is some people believing that tongues are not for today
mm-hmm.
and that the others are.
Are, that's right.
Yeah.
Oh,
right.
Yeah.
And mm-hmm. so it could get into the tongues controversy that way.
Yeah,
yeah.
Right.
That's a good point.
So that's something to know about. But when we get to the next part of the passage, though, there's even more questions that pop up. And that's where I think it gets, you know, that's where you get the three main ways this is interpreted, this section. So he says in verse 8, love never fails. These other things are going to fail. We don't need to know all the details about how or whatever, but they're going to fail. And then he goes on and makes an analogy, or almost he's explaining why. Notice the four in verse 9,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
So he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And notice he's picked two of those three.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I'm just saying that it's interesting that he picked the two that have the same verb for how they're going to be done away.
It's not only that, when he
prophecy was revealed,
he uses the same word for done away up in verse 10 as he did back for prophecy and knowledge.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He didn't use the other.
Right.
The partial.
Right. The middle. Yeah. So he says, so he's saying a couple of things. He's saying here in verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So he's telling us there's limitations on these gifts, right?
Yeah.
I mean,
mm-hmm.
we have prophecy and we have gifts of knowledge, but
they're not complete.
They're not complete, they're partial. So he's also saying not only doesn't love fail, but these gifts, not only do they fail, but they're really only giving us partial information. And then in verse 10, he kind of goes on, from 10 on, he's trying to explain why it is that they're partial and why they come to an end, right? So he says that when, and this,
mm-hmm.
this translation could differ in different translations. Mine says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So when he says that which is in part will be done away, what does he have in mind?
The things he was just talking about up above.
So he's saying that we know in part and we prophesy in part. This is partial knowledge. It's partial revelatory knowledge. And when that which is perfect has come, then that partial stuff, these gifts, will be done away. Okay. So then,
is it really the word done away compared to it will now be added to and made complete? Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, it's just, like Jerry just said. Jerry just answered that, right? You told us mm-hmm. the same verb as the it's the same passive will be brought to an end, just like prophecies and knowledge in verse 8.
Right. So it's not.
So he's saying,
in other words, not like thinking man, that part goes totally end.
Well, it just says that they will come to an end, yeah.
Okay.
The word can mean, like, you see the variety in the translation of what the different word can mean, but the main point I think Jerry's pointing out there is that Paul used one particular verb for prophecies and knowledge coming to an end. And he used that same verb here when he talks about knowledge and prophecy being done away. So theoretically, if you were a robot translating this passage, you would have the exact same phrase in all three of those places. And maybe this is one of those cases where a robot would have been
yeah.
helpful.
Yeah. yeah.
Right?
Robots need love too, you know.
Yeah. So.
Now you're getting that artificial intelligence.
I didn't know that.
Oh, artificial.
Just made that up. I saw it on a bumper sticker. Mm-hmm.
So, in not to butcher it, but in short,
go for that, Brady.
Knowledge and prophecy are not only partial, but they will be done away.
Yeah.
Well, when actually, when we and it speaks of it later here, when we meet face to face, there will come a time when we will know everything. I think that speaks of that in Jeremiah also. And we won't need teachers anymore.
Right.
And so if we have all knowledge, then we don't need prophecy anymore, and we don't need the gift of knowledge anymore, because we know.
Mm-hmm.
We don't need teachers. So.
Yeah, so that brings up a bunch of other questions. this is one of those passages where it's really hard to know how to teach through it, because...
How far do you go?
Well, there's like three or four things all interrelated in the passage.
Mm-hmm.
And if you pick one and try to unwind it, pretty soon you're pulling in the second one and the third one, and so just going through it in strict order doesn't necessarily, so it's real difficult to know how to, so one of the things, one of the interpretations which Jerry is exploring is the meaning of face to face, right? Because his interpretation, or what he was mentioning, or the idea he brought forth, was face to face is with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so,
yeah.
But there are other views of what face to face means too.
Like,
well, read verse 12.
Okay.
What's verse 12
for
say?
Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully.
Okay. So now we see in a glass dimly, that's a King James. But when it says glass dimly,
yeah,
does it mean a glass, or does it mean a looking glass, like Alice in the Looking Glass?
Well, it says
yours says what, mirror?
Mirror.
Mine says mirror.
Mm-hmm.
And the word only occurs twice in the New Testament, and it means mirror.
You ferreted out something about this verse, and I can't.
So when you got up this morning and you looked in the mirror, what did you see?
Yourself.
Yeah,
so you're right.
You were face to face with what?
Yourself. God. Yeah, that's what.
Kind of. So that this is one of those things where, okay,
yeah,
so
you take in teaching that you always think of it in a certain way.
Let's look at some other passages, and first off, before I go any further, I want to say that I don't know that you can be dogmatic about any one of the possible meanings of this passage, right? So, but what I'm exploring is some of the less often thought through ideas. Okay. So one we can look at. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. And your Bible might have had this as a cross reference. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And there's a context to this passage, right? 2 Corinthians 3:18. We haven't got there because we're not in the book of 2 Corinthians. Interesting though, remember, this is another letter written to the church of Corinth by the same author. And I make that point because when he uses similar ideas, there's more of a chance he's thinking along the same line. It's not like a totally different person writing a different letter completely somewhere else in the Old Testament. So, this passage in 2 Corinthians 3, if we back up a little, it's talking about the glory of the new covenant, begins in verse 7. And it's trying to talk about the fact that the old covenant was passing away, but the new covenant is more glorious. And it talks about this idea in verse 7. It's talking about even the glory of the old covenant is pretty strong, because it's talking about the fact that the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious. So that's the Old Testament. He's talking about the tablets of the law. The children of Israel could not look steadily at the face, notice the face is in here, could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. So remember Moses, when he was in the tabernacle, he would pick up some of the Shekinah glory essentially on his person, if you want to look at it that way, and when he came out, he didn't realize it, but his face was glowing, and he ended up having to actually put a veil on his face. And so he's going on, he's just using that as an example, and he's saying, if the ministry of condemnation, in other words, the law, brought the knowledge of guilt and sin, if that was glorious, consider how much more glorious this new covenant is. And look in verse 11, for if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. You got a similar idea again, something's passing away, something else is remaining. So then he goes on, and you have to, you know, read this through in more detail in your own time, but where I'm headed on it, though, is he gets to this place where he talks about when the Jews, they read about Moses, they have a veil, they can't see what it is. But then when he gets to verse 18, he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, okay,
mm-hmm.
What are we beholding as in a mirror?
The glory of the Lord.
The glory of the Lord. How do we see the glory of the Lord in the mirror?
We're
being transformed into the same image.
Yeah.
Okay. Now the thing, there's some caveats here in this too, because the word mirror isn't actually in that verse.
What is?
So the phrase is translated differently by different translations.
Reflecting?
Yeah, so it has the idea of the unveiling. Our face is unveiled, and we see the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed. So it's really the idea that the veil's being lifted, and lo and behold, we're starting to look like Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Because that word as is, as in, is kind of just giving you an example. It's not it.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's like it's a metaphor.
Right.
Or, it's
simile, maybe?
Simile.
Yeah.
It's a figure of speech, in other words.
So
it's an example.
So one of the things that
like,
is
like,
frustrating, again,
like
when you push the details,
okay,
is
the language.
I thought when the actual terms aren't there that we're supposed to see italics.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, that's one of the
right.
beauties
mm-hmm.
of these translations we're all using,
mm-hmm.
is that
mm-hmm.
when they add a phrase that doesn't actually have the Greek term there, that, hey man, put some italics in there so we know where it's a little bit thinner ice there if we're
yeah.
going to
yeah,
push that.
Was it King James anyway?
That's King James, New King James, NASB, HCSB, a bunch of them.
But it does say, it doesn't say in a mirror, it says as in a mirror.
Right.
Yeah.
So that puts a difference in,
yeah.
Yeah,
but
so
the as in a
mirror. The actual
right.
thing, yeah.
But the as in a
yeah.
mirror should, you have no clue that the as in a mirror isn't in the Greek.
No, you can't just by looking at it.
Because there's
they
no italic.
Have that behind there. But,
yeah.
But that does give you an idea of what it's not really saying that's a mirror. It's just
right.
saying as as if you were
right.
looking in a mirror. Yeah.
Okay. But the point they're trying to bring across, and this is where the translators, why they didn't put it in italics, is that the underlying language there is it's basically saying, with unveiled face, we're beholding the glory of the Lord in our own face.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. In the similar way that Moses' face reflected the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed from glory to glory into who?
Christ.
Right? That's the whole, that's one of the big messages of the New Testament, is we're being conformed to the image of his Son.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So So all I'm pointing out in this passage here is it has, whether the mirror is actually there or not, the concept is there that we, with an unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord in a mirror. And again, when you come up to a mirror and look at a mirror, who do you see?
Yeah, yourself.
Yourself. So one of the problems, and this brings up the challenge of interpreting, we'll look at a couple other verses too, but the challenge of interpreting 1 Corinthians 13, because there's a couple things people jump to in that passage that I think maybe they're right, but maybe they're not. And one is, when it says the perfect, they assume that that's talking about Jesus. The second thing is, when it says face-to-face, that everywhere in the Bible that it has the idea of face-to-face, it means we're face-to-face with God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And there are a lot of passages where face-to-face is talking about face-to-face with God.
Revelation.
If you're, in my thinking, as you're looking at a mirror and you're seeing yourself, whether you see it or not, you're seeing a reflection of God.
The work of the Spirit in your
yes,
person.
But you might not be able to recognize it as per se. Mm-hmm.
No, I think that's true. I think what if you look at this, part of what he's saying is we are all with unveiled face beholding a reflection that's the glory of the Lord. And he explains what it is. We're being transformed into that image from glory to glory. So he's essentially talking about, in this passage here in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 3, he's talking about maturity,
mm-hmm.
the maturity of the believer, the transformation of the believer. So that's just something to keep in the background, this passage, and see how he's looking at the idea of face-to-face here. It's a little bit different than the idea that it is face-to-face with God, but not in the way it's talking about face-to-face with the glory of God as you're being transformed into the image of God.
I think that it's more in the I'm agreeing with what you're saying, but then I think we back up a little bit and look at the big scope of the whole thing, and he's comparing the gifts with love and saying that love never fails, love is all the time, but these gifts are going to be done away,
mm-hmm.
and we're going to know in part and we're going to prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, they'll be done away. And then he's using this as an explanation of that, because what,
yeah.
you know, so, you know, and so the spiritual gifts what are now in this church age where we're getting the partial, we're seeing Jesus through imperfect people being edified, because when we're using our spiritual gifts, that's Jesus through people.
Yeah.
Where at a later date, we're not going to be Jesus mm-hmm. through people, we're going to be Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't have the veil anymore, like Moses, we have the people, and then there's another step that's going to happen that we're not...
But why does he say we're looking in a mirror? What do we see when we look in the mirror? I keep going back to that. There's
are we in back in 2 now? Or
well, that's why I wanted to look at some of these other passages.
Okay. 12, I mean.
That have to do with this idea of observing in a mirror.
Because he's comparing that as, you know, that's the comparison as the imperfect, the partial, the what's going to be done away and what's going to cease. We're now looking in a mirror dimly, but
at
later...
What? Yeah, but what are we looking at when we look in the mirror?
At the parts that's revealed to us. It's revealed to us dimly.
What we're being given,
the knowledge, the prophecy, the...
Right.
Or how much we're transformed.
I'm just trying to explore the idea that the face-to-face doesn't necessarily mean Jesus.
Mm.
That because it says that it's more in line. Let's look at James 1:23. It could mean Jesus. I'm not saying it doesn't. In fact, I'm just trying to explore the fact that the vast majority of people just assume that's what it means.
Mm.
And I'm saying that there is some strong evidence it might not. And it's worth thinking about it. Because I think it affects how you think about the passage when we look at some other things we haven't looked at yet. So in James 1:23, he says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and forgets what kind of man he was. And then he goes on to say, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, same word there for perfect, but he's talking about the law. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does. Now, the reason I'm going to this passage is this the only other passage in the New Testament that really has that exact same word in the Greek, mirror. So it's worth looking at. And clearly, in this passage, what you're seeing in the mirror is your natural face. So he's not saying you look in the mirror and you see through it to a partial image of Jesus. He's saying you look in the mirror and you see yourself. Now, in the other passage we saw where the mirror is inferred, he's saying what you're seeing about yourself is you're being transformed into the image of Jesus. So that's where the face-to-face does come in, even with the mirror, right? Is the idea that, yes, when you look in the mirror as a Christian, you see a very dim image of Jesus. Right?
Yeah.
Right? And that he makes the point. He says we see darkly.
Yeah, it says dimly.
Yeah, and he's talking about a steel. I mean, the mirrors back then were made out of steel. Right? And they're just like polished steel, and they're not exactly flat. They're like, you see like little ripples and stuff in it, right? And the polishing isn't that great. So what I'm trying to do here by looking at these passages, I'm trying to say that I think when most people read the Corinthians passage, they read past the mirror part and jump right to the face to face. And I'm not trying to say I don't think Jesus is in that passage. I haven't got there at all. I'm just saying the mirror is there. And we need to pay attention to that mirror. And that primarily when you look in a mirror, your very first answer you got to say in every case is, who do you see in the mirror? Me. Okay. And then when we look at what he said in 2 Corinthians 3 and this passage and some other passages that have to do with face-to-face, and when he talks about the veil and Moses having the glory on his face from the Lord, and he says we're being transformed. Very clearly now you can say that when you look in the mirror, now you're seeing two people in that mirror, right? You see yourself and you see Jesus. Because it's as if you could have held a mirror up to Moses, right? He comes out of the tabernacle. Moses, look in the mirror. What do you see? Moses looks in the mirror. Well, there's me, but what's this glowing deal? Right? Well, the glowing thing is the transformation that Moses physically was exhibiting from being in the glory of God. And so I think in that Corinthians passage there are elements of both those things. There's the elements of seeing yourself but also seeing the glory of the Lord in your transformation. Yeah.
Aren't we leaving out the last part of that though? That says, but then I will know fully just as I also have been fully known.
Mm-hmm.
So in that particular time, then,
right,
has to be when the full transformation has taken place. When we're no longer seeing dimly, but we're seeing ourselves fully as we're known, and that will be after we've seen Jesus. After we've become face to face with Jesus, that's the only time that that portion is ever going to be.
That's one view.
Made
yeah.
a reality.
That's one view, and it might be the right view, but it's not the only view, right? So
I don't think that this is necessarily Jesus. I think this is talking about these spiritual gifts. And it's comparing the spiritual gifts when we see dimly in a mirror what the spiritual gifts are supposed to be showing us compared to you know, how we're going to see later. And
okay, well,
it's talking about the spiritual gifts being done away with.
Okay.
And it's talking about when they will be done away with.
They're not done away with,
yeah,
and we're
exactly.
seeing dimly
yeah.
as in a mirror, but later they'll be...
That's taken care of. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, and I'm a man, so the portion when you become a man, you did away with the childish things. So the spiritual gifts are related to when I was a child,
mm-hmm.
and when you become mature, not necessarily a man for you women, but when you become mature, then and that will only take place when you're face to face.
Yes, I agree with that.
But it is really in relation to the gifts, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
You're right.
Right, and that's one of the views, but it's not the only view. Okay, it's not my view, but it is a view.
So your view.
Okay.
And the perfect.
So we haven't talked about the perfect.
Yeah.
Okay. So if I read, so this is why it's so hard to teach this passage for several reasons. One is, well, there's strong feelings about it. The second one is that I think different aspects of the passage are interrelated in ways that you have to pay attention to. And because of that, it's harder to keep them all in mind as you're reading through it. So all I was trying to get at there is that there's a mirror involved in this example. And he says that now we see in a mirror dimly, and I agree entirely with what Mary says, that's basically he's saying looking in a mirror dimly is what the gifts are giving the church at that time when he's writing. Right, partial information, incomplete. It's the immature aspect. And then, but when he says face to face, and he says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known, I don't necessarily agree that has to speak about seeing Jesus at the end. But let's talk more about the perfect, because that's an important aspect of this too. So in verse 10, we know that which is in part will be done away when that which is perfect has come, right? We all agree that's what it says, right? So the question, though, is that what is perfect?
Yeah, is it perfect information?
Is it just complete?
Ah, so it's not always perfect.
Mm-hmm. What did you say?
Complete.
Yeah, I always thought of the word perfect is complete.
When in Hebrews, when Jesus was becoming perfected, and you think he doesn't have to become perfected, but he is. He's being made complete, or in that case too, which means he suffered, and so he knows how to be a high priest to us, because he can represent us correctly, because he suffered all the things and he's gone through everything that we've gone through. So that would be perfect then too. So in that case, we're talking about Jesus again.
This writing, he would have already been there.
Okay, so let's back up a minute. So the word there, perfect, can be translated by different words. A few translations do. They have the guts to do it, but most of them won't, because I said this is one of those passages. It's like John 3:16 for theologians, that they won't mess with it. But so we saw complete. The word is used in lots of places by Paul, mature.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And of course, that opens up some different ideas to the passage, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like if you read it differently, but when that which is mature has come, that which is in part will be done away. Another one, that which is complete has come, that which is in part will be done away. Now, if I just said to you those two possible translations, that which is mature has come, then that which is in part will be done away, versus when that which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away, which one's a better fit as a single sentence?
Complete.
Complete. Why is that?
because it's off of the part.
Ah.
It's related to
okay.
The
so that
so
is...
in the context, you choose...
In the context, you would
okay.
choose potentially complete, yeah. So what you're going to get here is you're going to get three major lines of thought on it. And they all come down, they all come down the perfect, okay? There is a school of thought which Jerry has upheld, which is a possibility. A lot of people, it's the most common.
I'm just saying that.
Yeah, it's the most common view.
I don't have to argue.
No. So it's the most common view is that the perfect is referring, they know it's not Jesus because it's a neuter. You know, it's like the perfect. It's not a person. Okay, so it's not talking
right.
about Jesus. We know. Yeah, okay, so I guess I didn't talk
no,
about that.
It
but
is telling me that. I think it's this.
We know it's not a reference to Christ because it's not masculine. It's referring to an event or an object.
Right.
Okay, so just like we have, everything's feminine, masculine, or neuter. Right? So it says the perfect, and the is the hint that it's neuter. But if you actually look at the Greek, it's a neuter noun.
Yeah, so if you have the word the Christ, then what?
Well, that's different because that's a title.
Yeah.
Okay.
The Messiah.
Yeah. They're my rabbit.
Okay, that's a rabbit. So,
right.
So we know it's not Christ. Okay, so to try and be clear about, there's all these different things swirling around. But there's these three main branches of interpretation. One branch is that perfect should be translated perfect. It's talking about an event or a point in time. And the views about that point in time include the death of the believer. That's when you go into the presence of the Lord. Another one is the rapture of the church. Another one is the second coming. Another one is the end of God's program in general. And another one is the eternal state. And those are all taking the perfect to be something that's far future still, or at least we don't know how far future it could happen, and if it's the rapture, it could happen right away. But they're taking it to be the perfection or completion, if you will, of God's program at some
mm-hmm.
stage, and it's either in the presence of Jesus or it's the end of all the stuff God's going to do for some period of time. So that's kind of the eschatological view. You know, it's something in the future that fulfills like the second coming, the millennium, or the eternal state. The problem with that, one of the problems or one of the challenges with that view, at least based on the perfect, is that word perfect there is teleon. It's not used in that sense anywhere else in the New Testament. So that this would be the only place it's used
yeah,
in that
I
sense.
I've always thought of it as, okay, that means Jesus at the second coming. I don't know why, but that's always been my
So then the second view takes perfect to mean maturity. And there's reasons for taking it as maturity. Paul uses that Greek word for maturity in a lot of places, and he says here, when I was a child, I thought as a child, but when I understood, became a man, I put away childish
mm-hmm.
things. What's that talking about?
Maturity.
Growth to maturity.
Yeah.
So some people take the perfect there to say that they would read it when that which is mature has come. Okay. And then they would point to, there's quite a few passages we can go to where that whole
Bless you.
Whoa.
That's tickle.
You all right over there?
That which was complete came. Yeah. Okay, and so then that then is generally people who take it as a maturity view would take it as talking. He's making an analogy here about, and this, you know, is. I'm just stating these views. I'm not saying you should all believe them or whatever. But so they would say that it's the maturity of the Christian church.
Okay.
Then the third view is the one that some of you mentioned, that if you read, if the verb perfect, or not the, it's not a verb, but the noun perfect can be translated various ways, and the other part of the sentence is partial, part. It seems like complete.
Mm-hmm.
Is the better way to understand that.
For sure.
So then, that which is complete there are different ideas about what that means too. It's either the completion of God's program, or it could be the completion of something revelatory, right? That is incomplete.
Knowledge and prophecy.
Right. And that's the view that Mary's heading towards, which is the view that is talking about the scriptures.
Wouldn't we want to look through and find out where, I mean, these are being used, the knowledge and the prophecy and mm-hmm. and that, I mean, like in the millennial kingdom, when Malachi, I think, talks about the Jew teaching the Gentile in the
right.
millennial kingdom,
right.
and knowledge would be required.
Yeah, but see, you're taking the approach that it's saying, and I'm just mentioning this because this is an alternative way to look at it. You're taking the approach that he's saying that when this occurs, we'll have all knowledge. And not everybody takes that to say that's what he's saying. That he's
mm-hmm.
saying that there's no more knowledge beyond that. What they would say in the same thing is they'd say that this is talking about him coming to a full knowledge of himself based on God's revelation.
But that has nothing to do with the spiritual gifts. So.
I wouldn't agree with that, because the purpose of the spiritual gifts, we just said, part
yeah.
of it was to impart revelation, God's revelation to people.
Yeah.
So.
But you said knowledge of himself.
Yeah, from God's word would be the
okay.
idea there. So, and again, I'm not trying to be dogmatic about any of these views, okay? I'm just
mm-hmm.
trying to get us to think a little bit more outside of the box of what the things we always hear, just to think about the possibilities. So, one of the things you have in this situation is we just said that we'll step back a minute. Regardless of what somebody thinks about tongues being ecstatic or not, we'll just set that to the side for a moment. Okay, I happen to think that they're not, but let's say they could be. I would go out on a limb and say that there is no prophecy going on today. Not the kind of prophecy that we see in the New Testament. I've never seen it. I've been a Christian 20 years. I've been in the Pentecostal movement 5. We don't have prophets today, I don't think.
In Hebrews, it says that in times past,
right.
The prophet spoke to the fathers. Now he speaks to us through his son.
Right.
So that would mean the word, the Bible.
Right. Yeah, and it
Although
would also infer that
revelation.
The prophet... And it infers that the prophets have passed, right?
Yeah.
Prophets
yeah.
have passed, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, I guess what I'm trying to say is one of the practical arguments that I would use to say that there's the possibility that it's not talking about the coming of Jesus is that go find me true gifts of knowledge and true prophecy today.
Oh. So you're saying...
Right,
I'm just saying from a practical point
yeah,
of view,
yeah.
you know, okay, where is
I
it?
Get it.
So all I'm just pointing out to say that it could be like the view that when these come to an end is all future. It's a point future.
Mm-hmm.
But isn't it surprising... Why is it that we can't find it? Why is it that we can't find it today?
Yeah.
Right? That's part of my question.
Yeah,
is
so
it,
you're saying there's a gap. Then
there's
a gap, and he isn't here yet?
He's not here yet. Yeah, I'm saying
you're
he's not
why
here
is there
yet.
A gap then?
Right.
If it's not happening today, and it ceased here, and
right.
he's still not here, we've got a problem.
So
that's what you're saying.
I'm saying that's something
okay.
to think about.
Right.
And I'm also saying that one way to understand it, which is the common way, is to say that, well, these gifts were supernatural, revelatory gifts, and they're going to be with the church until Jesus shows up. Or they're going to be with the church until everything God is going to do in the scriptures is done.
Like
that is
scripture, what is that called? The canon's closed, the scriptures...
No, that's not what I'm talking
about.
No, I'm saying everything in the scripture is completed. The book of Revelation's
okay.
in there, right? It's full of prophecy, right?
Right.
It hasn't come about yet. That is one way to understand this passage, and I'm not saying I can prove that that's the wrong way. I don't know that it isn't, but I'm just saying that there. If you look at this, also when he's looking at his face, he's talking about coming to maturity and knowing himself, even as he is known. Well, in this age, you know.
It's not gonna happen.
Well, okay.
Well,
not everybody agrees with that, because some people believe what it's talking about is the completion of the canon, and through God's word is how we come to know ourselves.
Yeah, but until we're heaven, we don't know ourselves.
Yeah, but we will never, there's a sense in which we will never know what God knows.
Oh.
Right? So there's this assumption, you know, when we're glorified, we're in Jesus' presence, we'll know like God. No, we won't.
Okay. Yeah, you just got me there.
But it does say we will know as we are known.
Right.
So
that's what it says here. Yeah, we will know just as I also am known. I will know. But what will you know? Will you know what you're seeing in the mirror, or will it mean you know everything?
The purpose of those gifts was to reveal God's word to people until God's word was. That's what I believe it's talking about, is when the perfect comes, or whatever that is, it's the completion of the scriptures. And then at the end of the scriptures, it says not to add or take away from the prophecies of this book, because it's done. It's complete.
Right.
And that's why we don't need to, that's why those gifts are no longer needed. Because you'd be adding to God's word.
But if you you look at it in a matter of time, and look at it as to when things are being used and when you're going to lose them. We already believe that probably we don't speak in tongues anymore, but maybe sometime maybe they do. I don't know. I know that. But then we talk about the prophecies too, but. That's back in Revelation, and what's going to happen back in Revelation. So that would mean that it'd have to have something to do with after all of this is done, which would put us into the
millennium?
Eternal state,
right.
You know,
right.
Or when when heaven comes
to
earth, you know, type of thing.
Right.
And that would be a perfect event.
Perfect event, right. So,
but that'd be after.
But,
yeah, well,
but then people point out, well, partial and perfect don't, they're not on the same seesaw as complete and partial. So,
yeah.
So I'm just saying
everything that's partial is not perfect. Okay.
Yeah. It's not complete.
If it's perfect, then it can't be partial.
That's true.
Right.
So that it does have a reference.
So complete
right.
And perfect at the eternal state. So what about that?
I don't understand what you're.
Well, Jerry was saying it's complete and well perfect at the eternal state. That
yeah, that's,
but that's
right.
One
that's
of the views. That's what I'm
is.
Saying.
Yeah.
So we're not gonna get everyone to see it exactly the same way, right?
No,
I'm
I know,
just
but
saying
you said there's three different things.
I said there's
said
three
there's,
major views. One is the maturity of the church.
Right.
Another one is the completion of the canon, and the third one is some future eschatological event.
Okay, I
of which
you
there's
said
a bunch
the
of ideas.
Completion one was in the
completion
of the canon. I didn't know what it was because
generally.
I wasn't clear.
Right.
It seemed like I probably took a
I have a question.
So, yeah.
If you're teaching this, this passage
right.
in church, how do you decide how to teach it?
Well,
I mean,
think
like he's now.
I mean,
yeah,
is that how you teach it?
It's kind of similar.
Not how
I would
bring
do
this up because this is one thing that bothers me is somebody will take this thing and teach it dogmatically one way, and you'll find somebody else teaching it dogmatically another way, and you think, well, listen, it can't be both ways,
right,
you know.
Right.
And they're supposed to be inspired by the Holy Spirit and teaching the Word. You know, they're a teacher. So something's wrong there, you know.
No, I think in passages like this where it's a very difficult passage, I think, because I think there's a lot of subtleties to it. I think in passages like that, you have to teach the major alternatives and then say, this is my view and this is why.
And so what is your view?
My view is it's the completion of the canon.
And why?
Because I think it does the best job of explaining everything the passage is getting at. Maturity, the fact that there's partial revelation, what's the purpose of the gifts? The gifts are for revelation to the church at a time when there is no canon completed. And that if prophecy continues in the sense that it's talking about here beyond the close of the canon, you don't have a closed canon. Right? Not every prophecy in the Bible resulted in some pages being stuck onto it.
Mm-hmm.
I recognize that, right? But if for 2,000 years prophets have been giving prophecy and not a shred of it
mm-hmm.
is reliable or relevant enough to form more books for the Bible, we don't have a closed, you know, we don't have a closed canon.
No, and you could go back to those fathers from 300 AD who also wrote scripture.
Right.
You'd be able to say, well, then maybe it's really it. Maybe they're prophets.
Mm-hmm. So when I, you know, I didn't always hold this view, obviously, but the more I look at the alternate passages where he uses this term and he talks about maturity and completion, and here he's talking about being a child and growing up. And then the more I've looked at the mirror passages, the idea of revealing the glory of the Lord and seeing yourself for who you really are. So I've moved away from the idea that when it basically says, I shall know just as I also am known, as the idea that that means I will know just like Christ knows.
Yeah, see, that's where
I don't think that that's what it's saying.
You
I think what
know
it's
yourself as Christ knows you.
Because you're still
that's what
free.
It's saying.
Yeah, I think that's what it's saying. I would agree with that.
What did you say?
You'll know yourself in the mirror
okay.
as Christ
as
knows,
Christ
you.
Knows you.
So you know basically all about yourself.
Mm.
I guess that's what that would mean.
That's that view. But so you're gonna run into people with different views on this and. It's a difficult passage for sure, but I do think it doesn't do a lot of service to dogmatically teach it without explaining why what are these other views and why do people get there and what's their thinking about it when you have a passage like this. It's hard to always do that from the pulpit because it can be really confusing and it takes a lot of extra time.
It seems like it would drive a lot of people away.
Well, you can't really. Do it justice to explain.
Yeah, because you have to go in so much depth. You're saying each one.
Yeah, you have to.
Free,
you have to go.
Go in detail.
You have to say, well, okay, what's this idea of mirror? What's the idea of face to face? Is it always face to face with God, or is it sometimes face to face with ourselves, with the glory of God mixed in? And then the idea of this perfect, the word for, there's different words for perfect. Sometimes it's the word plerao, which has the idea of fulfillment. Other times it's this word teleon, which has to do with, it's an eschatology, eschatological. The telos is the idea, it's the purpose of God. It's bringing about the purpose of God and his end plan, is the idea. So like, when you get up in the morning and you say, what am I supposed to do? What's God want me to do? That's your telos. That's your purpose, your goal, your end purpose in God's plan. And that's the word that's used here, behind this idea of completion or maturity or perfect. It can be perfect sometimes. So you're going to get a lot of issues here. And a lot of Christians are going to come to this passage and they're going to say, the perfect has to do with an event in the future. There's different ideas about what it might be when you die, when the rapture, when Jesus comes, the millennial kingdom, the eternal state, the new heavens and earth. And then they will say, well, look, we're not going to have perfect knowledge till then. Well, we won't have complete knowledge of everything, whatever we're going to have knowledge of, which still isn't complete, I don't think, till then. But then again, when you look at the idea of prophecy too, it's like, nobody can argue there'll never be a prophet again. I see two of them in Revelation 11.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about when prophecy is done away, is he talking about a time when there is never more ever a prophet or a prophecy? Or is he talking in general about, hey, I'm writing a letter to the church about the church age involving the gifts, and they have this revelation and these prophecies coming, and I'm telling you that prophecy and revelations are going to pass away because something else is going to complete, and when that which is complete or mature comes, these things that are partial are going to drop off. And by the way, these are all revelatory gifts, having to do with God communicating his word to the church.
Yeah, those prophets aren't giving God's word. They're actually fulfilling prophecy too.
Right, and it doesn't call them prophets. It calls them witnesses. Yeah. It doesn't even call them prophets.
If perfect means the canon, okay,
mm-hmm.
Then how would this point back to that? I will know fully.
Mm-hmm.
Just as I also have been fully known.
Mm-hmm.
That would mean Paul is saying that when the scripture gets done, then he's going to know fully. Okay. I don't think that's, you know, when, mm-hmm. in fact, the canon never, it wasn't done when he was writing. So
right.
How could it be the canon or the Bible at all, mm-hmm. when it says I will know fully just as I am known, and mm-hmm. then that would mean we should all know fully right now because the Bible is here, the
mm-hmm.
canon is here.
Right.
And so in my idea, it can't be that.
Right. So that's one of the arguments that people that don't hold that view bring out and say, well, they believe what it means there when it says I will know fully means I will know myself perfectly. And others say, no, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that what you know in part, which comes from these partial gifts, those aspects you will know what you need to know fully from the scriptures. I mean,
but
that's basically what it says.
It makes a statement, I will know.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't mean
right.
that, I mean, you would have to know the entire scripture, the entire Bible,
right.
to be fully know everything that's in it, right?
Yeah.
And there's nobody that I know of that knows the entire Bible.
No.
And so that would make that a difficult thing also.
If you take it that way, yeah.
Yeah.
If you take it to be saying that there's this magical time that comes that you know yourself perfectly, then yeah, it can't be the completion of the canon. Right. But I'm just pointing out that not everybody understands it to be saying that. Some
yeah.
people think it's saying that with the completion of God's revelatory information, we have everything we need to know ourselves just as we're known. And so it's a process of...
Yeah, maybe the translation would be throwing me off here too. If you looked at it in the Greek, maybe that would say something.
Well, I don't know. I don't know that part of it is subject to that much wiggle room. I'm just saying that these are kind of the three different ways you can look at it, and within each of those three major branches there are, you know, different subtleties about what person thinks the perfect is or when it is or whatever. But I still think you have to ask yourself the question today, you know, where are tongues and interpretation? I mean, what I would say, bona fide tongues and interpretation, where are people that really have gifts of knowledge? And where is the prophecy? Where are the prophets and the prophecy and the gifts of prophecy? I've been, you know, 5 years amongst people who are trying real hard to do all those things, and I never saw one mm-hmm. convincing situation, and I saw lots that fell on their face. So there you have the situation where you go, okay, if it's talking about the eschaton,
mm-hmm.
the end, what's going on now? Where are we at now? why were these partial gifts given? Why were these gifts given, revelatory gifts, for a period of time and they pass away? What would be the purpose of their passing away if it isn't related to revelation that God's giving? See, that's the other, that's one of the strengths of the view of the canon, although, you know, again, other people point out, well, how in the world could Paul be thinking about the canon when he's writing this? Yeah. I think that's a good question, too. I don't have all the answers.
For me, if you in verse 8, if you think there's a design to prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and it's clear that what he's saying is this is how prior that God is communicating to his people,
mm-hmm.
right,
mm-hmm.
through those vehicles. And now, how does he communicate to us now? Through the scripture. There's got to be a relation to the scripture. And that in verse 8. It seems like that's a pretty strong, how does God speak to us? Well, it's through the scripture.
Right.
I mean, that's how I would take that. I would lean heavily towards that. The correlation between those ideas.
Yeah, and I think the most difficult verse for the canon view is verse 13, which is what Jerry's been bringing up. But I think that the other
verse
views...
Verse 13,
oh, yeah.
The end of 12.
I mean, verse 12, I'm sorry.
Okay.
Verse 12, sorry.
But 12 is really just comparing what he's saying about the gifts.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying the partial ones are the ones that are compared to the ones when we're seeing dimly in a mirror.
Right.
And the when the perfect comes, that's being compared to when we will be knowing fully.
Mm-hmm.
Being known fully. It's not about us. It's about he's talking about this these scriptures.
So one of the reasons there's different views here is every view has a challenge.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
Every view has one aspect. It's not all that strong at explaining, and so that's where it's difficult. To, you know, I mean, this is one of those passages.
That's why you didn't want to teach this book.
Yeah, that's why I didn't want to teach this book. Yeah, I mean, So I mean, these verses here are the teacher's nightmare for 1 Corinthians.
Yeah.
Well, this is really quite interesting, actually.
You've done an excellent job at it.
Mm-hmm. So you know, there's a lot to think about. So everything you look at, like if you look at the idea of the completion of the canon, to me the two parts that are harder to explain, are if verse 12 is talking about truly just all of a sudden having knowledge of yourself, even if it's not the knowledge of God. I don't think we ever have the knowledge of God. We're creatures, but truly understanding to how to assess ourselves and knowing who we are and where we're falling short and where we aren't. If that's really what it's teaching, then that's a challenge for the canon view, because it, like Jerry says, it does mean that we, you know, he's saying we have the potential to know ourselves very intimately through the scriptures. And I think that's true, but how many people really do that, right? There's the application question. But the other problem, though, you get into is if you actually look at this, he's definitely talking about this idea that the gifts are an immature stage of something that comes to maturity. And to say that what comes to maturity is also related to revelation, but it has nothing to do with the scriptures, that's a tough sell. Right? To say we have these gifts in part before there's the scripture, the church is getting revelation from God, and then it's going to be done away when the perfect has come. And by the way, none of this has anything to do with the canon of scripture sitting in our hands that we come and study every week, which is God's major revelation in this age.
Maybe it has to do with being able to understand it completely and not be confused by places like this.
Yeah.
That may be what it means too.
Yeah. So I do think there are aspects of it you do definitely have to think about. One is he's talking about just not random gifts, he's talking about revelatory gifts that preceded the canon, and he's talking about them being partial. They're going to fall away when that which is complete, mature, perfect comes, and that he's comparing it to childish things versus growing into an adult.
Mm-hmm.
And he's also saying that it's similar or related to this idea of looking in the mirror and seeing ourselves dimly, but eventually seeing ourselves clearly. Because the mirror is clearly related to I shall know just as I am also known, right?
Mm-hmm.
When somebody looks at me, they see me. I can't see myself, but I put up a mirror and I can see myself as others see me. So there's a clear parallel between the mirror and the knowing. So,
well,
struggle with it.
And isn't the idea of what you're seeing in the mirror is God in you? I mean, that, right?
Yeah.
That's a part of it. And when you see that face to face, you see clearly God in you. Is that the idea it's getting at?
I think it is. I think it's saying that when we look in the mirror dimly, we see ourselves dimly.
Yeah.
And we don't really see ourselves face to face. Because he says, face to face. So we're looking
right.
in a mirror and we're seeing a reflection, not truly us, a reflection, and it's not perfect, especially in this older mirror, right? Which
mm-hmm.
we're kind of missing that. Our mirrors are pretty good.
Yeah.
But you're looking in this metal thing, it's reflecting your face, you're seeing yourself imperfectly.
Yeah.
But then face to face is when we see ourselves accurately, fully,
well,
and fully known.
You brought up before Romans 8:29, and that's you know, the we're being conformed into the image of his son.
Right.
And so that would be what he's talking about there is the, you know, the we see ourselves, you know, and the process that we're going
right.
through being conformed into
and
his
and a good
image.
Part of what Paul teaches in the New Testament is to see yourself clearly as God sees you.
Right.
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 I mean, that's how you become sanctified is believing what God is saying about you, and Paul's the one that
right.
God chose to teach a lot of that.
And so, and Mary and I would say, how do we do that?
Read the scripture.
This book. It's this complete, perfect revelation.
Yeah.
So one of the things about these passages like this is it's hard to kind of put them in a box and get the lid down on them because
yeah.
different parts poke out. You know, you put it in a nice box. I got this squared away, and then you think more about that verse and you go, well.
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe that's what God wanted here. That's why he put the word perfect in there instead of elaborating on it a little bit more as
yeah.
to what the perfect was.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if he wanted us to know exactly.
Right.
So now we're digging in here and we're
right.
finding all these interesting little things, and it's all part of the growing process.
Yeah, yeah, I think so. And that's one of the reasons why we just have to have a lot of grace when we're looking at this stuff, because, I mean, it's not like any of us doesn't really want to know what it means.
Mm-hmm.
We all want to know what it means. And I agree with Jerry, where the Bible is not just cut and dried, it's by design.
Yes.
And a lot of it is designed. A lot of the areas where it's not cut and dried is designed to allow the skeptic who's got a hard heart to hang himself, and to allow the sheep who hear my voice
mm-hmm.
to hear the voice.
Mm-hmm.
It's a separation, just like Jesus is.
Just like speaking in parables.
Yeah.
But it seems like really, even then, the whole thing is really talking about what you opened with in the beginning, was that they had their,
right.
they were had a chip on their shoulder thinking they had all this big stuff
mm-hmm.
with these gifts, and really love is the more important one.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's really what he was talking about.
Yeah.
It's like
yeah.
we're comparing
yeah.
these gifts and saying these are in part. This is partial compared to
right.
what
yeah, it's like
right.
like Jesus when he was talking to the Jews, he said, I give you a new commandment to love one another as I have loved you. And that's
mm-hmm.
you know,
yeah.
so it all boils down to love. I
right.
think the whole thing.
Right.
Everything.
Yeah.
Yeah, and we've hardly spent any time on verse 13, which is basically saying what you know, he gets done with all this thing he says that's got some mystery in it, and then he says, he gets back to love, faith, hope,
mm-hmm.
and love, and the greatest of these is love.
Mm-hmm.
And he gets right back to it and then charges into 14, which has its application.
Because that's what God called himself. He
mm-hmm.
is love,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.